All right. Luke chapter 20. And Father, we are so grateful for this time in your word. We pray that you speak into our hearts a timely word we need to hear today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 20, the title of this message is When Critics Attack. When Critics Attack. Now, as long as we are associated with Jesus Christ, we are going to have our critics. They come to us to ask questions, but they really don't want answers. They just want to criticize or argue about our faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus went through the same thing as well. And from whom? The religious leaders. So in this chapter, we will see these critics ask Jesus about, number one, the authority of Jesus, or they ask about his authority in verses 1-8. And then Jesus answers them in verses 9-18. The second thing they wondered about, they asked questions about Caesar in verses 19-26 about Caesar. The third thing they asked about was about the resurrection in verses 27-40. And then finally, Jesus said, okay, y'all have asked me enough questions. Now I got something for you. In verses 41-47, he asked them a question. Let's look at verse 1. Look what he says there. It says, now it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel that the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him. What I want to draw to your attention in this very first verse, it identifies the critics who are A, the chief priests. The chief priests were the rulers of the temple. They were made up of mostly of the Sadducees, which were the liberals of the day. The second group of critics were the scribes. And they were the experts in the law of Moses. They were made up of mostly of the Pharisees, who were the conservative religious leaders of the day. And then the third group that made up the critics were the elders. They were the leaders of the various families. And so they all came together to critique and criticize Jesus. Why would they do that? They were unhappy because of what Jesus did to them in chapter 19, which was cleanse the temple and chase them out. The other gospel writer said he even had a whip and thrashed them out of there. Why did Jesus do this? Because they had turned his father's house from being a house of prayer and turned it into a den of thieves. They were ripping the people off by rejecting their animal sacrifices and forcing them to buy one of their pre-approved ones at a marked up price. So Jesus comes in and chases them out, and they were not happy with him because he was busting up their money-making scheme. The high priest Annas was a multi-billionaire at this time from this scam that they had. Now, they come in chapter 20 to question Jesus, not because they wanted answers, but because they were angry. Don't be surprised when church people become your worst critics as you question them about some of the practices that they have in their church to raise money. And I believe that Jesus, if he was around physically today, he will cleanse many churches and thrash them out of there with a whip because of their tactics of raising money and fleecing the very flock of God. And you've been around this kind of settings before. Let me get my $100 line over here, my $50 line here, my $20 line there. And when that doesn't work, well, can I get my dollar line? Anybody got a dollar? You know. That is an abomination in the sight of God. He will thrash them out for such practice, for turning his house from a house of prayer, made it a den of thieves where God's people come, not to be fed, but to be fleeced. And Jesus would thrash them out and cleanse many churches if he was around today over their practice. And now when you point these things out to them, oh, beware. We could have there could easily be a show called When Church People Attack. And they will come at you. Who do you think you are? The neck vein popping out, finger wagging, neck rolling, all kind of mess. But it's an abomination in the sight of God. I'm saddened when I see churches in front of Walmart begging for money. Makes God look bad. It makes him look like he's broke. He's teetering on the edge of bankruptcy. And it makes God look bad. And so when you question that kind of stuff, beware. Because when church people attack, they're relentless with their attack. So they did the same thing to Jesus. Jesus thrashed them out of the temple. So they all ganged up. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders all ganged up and said, "Who do you think you are?" And Jesus is going to let them know. Look at verses 2-8. So they confronted him and spoke to him saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? And who is it who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also would ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered and said that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I love Jesus. I love this. The wisdom of Jesus. Instead of being on the defense, he took the offense against them by asking them a question. These critics wanted to know who gave Jesus the authority to do what he was doing in the temple. Then Jesus questioned them about John the Baptist in verse 4. And this was so good because no matter how they answered, they were in trouble. So they decided to play dumb in verse 7, showing how deceitful and dishonest their question was. They didn't want answers. They wanted to argue. And now Jesus is about to answer them with this particular story in verses 9-18. Then he began to tell the people this parable. "A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent the third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what should I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, certainly not. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this written? The stone which the builders rejected have become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. In these verses, Jesus is answering his critics. Jesus gives this story not only to indict them, but also to plead with them. He was saying, I know what is going on in your heart. I know the plans and your intentions are to kill me. Is there anyone that would like to change those plans? Jesus gave this story and let them know, and they got the point. Because they said, certainly not, you shall not do that. So they got the point that Jesus was making. So Jesus was saying, I know what's in your heart. I know your plans. Just like this man sent his son and they killed him, I was sent from heaven by my Father, and you intend to kill me. Now I'm letting you know, I see what's in your heart. Do you want to change those plans? And I believe that Jesus is pleading with people in here today. He is saying, I know your heart. I know your plans. I know the heaviness of your heart and how you're thinking about or even making plans to even possibly kill yourself. Do you want to change those plans? Because Jesus is saying, I love you. And I love you more than you will ever think. Do you want to change those plans? Well, I know your heart. I know your plans that you plan on leaving your family this week and running off with someone else. Do you want to change those plans? It's not worth it. Or there are some of you here who are about to make a major career change that will be spiritual suicide for you. And you're saying, well, why are you saying that? Because you're making it strictly based upon money. And you reminded me of Lot, Lot in Genesis 13 verse 10, it says, when he looked toward the land of Sodom and saw that it was well watered like Egypt, he saw it and he saw green, and he pitched his tent toward there. And therefore, the same is happening with you, just like with Lot. You see this particular thing all because you see the green, the money. And I'm telling you, it will be spiritual suicide. I've seen this happen so many times. Over the 20 years, I've seen people come and go, make decisions like Lot just because they saw the green and they chased after it. And then I talked to them later on, months later, years later. Well, hey, how's things going? Have you found a church yet? Well, no, you know, I'm just working all the time. And well, what about your family? Are they going? No, they're not going either. You know, we just kind of dry spiritually. See? Career suicide. Now, am I saying that God can't open up a door and bless you with a job that may be more money? Sure he can, but don't make that decision strictly because you see the green. And I've seen too many people do that without 1 minute or second of prayer, strictly because you see the green and you go after of it. Just because for an extra 25 cent an hour, 50 cent an hour, $100 a week, and you make it, and it's career, it's spiritual suicide. And then later on, if you're in the military or something, and you make your way on back here, you come in barely dragging, because spiritually, your whole family was just lost in the midst of that decision. Oh, it happened with Lot. Oh, we know Lot lost. He lost two married daughters in Sodom. He lost two son-in-laws in Sodom. Well, you say, well, no, well, at least him and his wife and two unmarried daughters got out. Did they? Oh, we know Lot's wife. She looked back. Why? Because her heart was still in Sodom and she turned into a pillar of salt. Well, at least he got his two daughters. Did he really get them? They ran to the mountains, and because they were so infiltrated with the filth of Sodom that they got their father drunk and slept with them. So he lost his whole family as a result of looking and saw the green. And so to it, there are some of you here about to make that same decision, be career, spiritual suicide, because you see the green. Hey, and let me tell you, like I said again, sure, God can open up a door and he can bless you with a job that makes a little more money. Sure he can, but don't make it strictly because you see the green. And you know who you are, having spent not 1 second praying or offer up a little token prayer, a directional prayer, meaning it's a prayer giving God direction on how to do it. And so often that's how we do. We give these directional prayers. Okay, God, this is going to make me more money. So open up the door, do it this time, this week, by this time next week. And we do this kind of stuff strictly because you see the green. God's speaking to somebody about this. That you're making this decision and you haven't prayed not one bit about it. Immediately, you're just talking about the blessings of the Lord. It's blessing, all right. You will kick yourself 1,000 times for doing it. Ask Lot if you could. Lot knows all about it. Lost his whole family as a result of this sort of thing. So this is what Jesus was saying to these angry critics. He says, I want your life to be fruitful like a vineyard. The Lord wants our lives like John 15:5 to bear much fruit. So what is fruit? Galatians 5:22 and 23 says, for the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. So the Lord wants our lives to be growing in these areas. So often we judge our spiritual growth in the area of how many Bible studies we have gone to or how many Bible verses we have memorized. But the true test is to ask yourself, am I growing more loving towards people? Am I experiencing more joy in my walk with the Lord? Do I have peace with people? Am I growing in patience when I am driving? I didn't do too well yesterday. Normally Saturdays I shut things down. I don't go too many places because Saturday I'm getting ready. I just spend all day just chilling, getting ready for Sundays. But we were out yesterday. Oh boy. I just think sometime, I think people should see my car as an ambulance and just pull over and let me get where I need to go. Because, I'm maneuvering, get out of the way, And then there's another one. Sunday driving, it was Saturday. And the Lord just said, dude, chill. Just relax. You don't see the accident I'm keeping you from that's a mile up the road. You don't see the kind of sideswiping some idiot who's drinking and driving. He's about to come and T-bone you. And you don't see I'm keeping you from that. And you being a jerk and zipping around. And I'm trying to keep you from all that. So are we growing more patient in our driving? Are we more gentle toward our wife and children? Or am I still blowing my top towards them? There are some people here with some serious anger problems. And I tell you, I can go throughout this room and I can point you out. Because you wear it here. You don't realize you do. I have the unfortunate opportunity to look at you every Sunday, every Wednesday. And I see all this. What's happening in the grill area. I see all this. And you got some serious anger problems. And you don't need to go and lay on somebody's couch and talk about your job will pay for that, but you don't need that. You need some Jesus help. And this is why I say this. This is why I say this. Because see, there was a couple of disciples that Jesus had that had some anger problems. James and John, they were called sons of thunder. If they were sons of thunder, then dad must have been thunder. And the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. They became sons of thunder. There was one city that didn't want to receive Jesus, and they said, Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven and torch these people like Elijah did? And Jesus was like, dudes, what's wrong with you guys? I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them. But here's the thing, the wonderful thing, is John, who wrote 5 books of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, John became known as the apostle of love. The more he hung out with Jesus, the more he became like Jesus. And God turned him from a hothead to an apostle of love. That's why I said you need some Jesus help. Oh, you can lay on somebody's couch for $100-some an hour. And you can talk and have them blame your parents and you blame folks for why you are doing what you are doing and blame everybody else except you. Get you off the hook. You can do all that. But Jesus would transform you from the inside out. And that's why I said you need Jesus. You know who you are. You don't want me to go through and point you out. You're wearing it all over this grill. And don't try to smile now because you're going to break your face. You're going to break it. Face just shatters. Because you know you ain't put a smile on your face and who knows when. You can try to hide it. That's all right. I see it. I'm up here. I got the opportunity, unfortunately, to look at it every Sunday. But you need some Jesus help. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we growing in these areas? Are we experiencing more self-control? Or are we still overeating, watching porn, abusing drugs and alcohol? See, this is the true gauge to see if we are growing in our walk with the Lord. Coming to church and memorizing scripture, they're just a byproduct of a life growing with the Lord. It's a byproduct of a life that's bearing much fruit. It's not the gauge by which it shows that we're growing. The gauge is, are we growing in these things here? So these critics, they ask Jesus about, number one, the authority of Jesus. Then he answers them. Then number two, they're going to ask about Caesar. Oh, we can't wait to get to this. Look at verses 19 to 26. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription is this?" And they answered, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Be on the lookout for those who come to you pretending to be righteous, like verse 20 says. They will come around you with all the Christian lingo and words and praise the Lord and amen and hallelujah, pretending to be righteous. And then all of a sudden, after they got all through the pleasantries of the hallelujah, praise the Lord, amen, God bless, they began to question, but they really don't want answers. They just want to argue, turn you into the authorities like they were trying to do Jesus. Then they questioned Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar or not in verse 22. Now, they really thought that they had Jesus this time. They really thought they had him, because no matter how he answered, he was caught. If he said, "Pay taxes to Caesar," then the crowd would say, "Man, you're a traitor. Man, we're not following you anymore." But if he said, "Don't pay taxes to Caesar," then he would have been arrested by the Roman soldiers for inciting rebellion against Rome. So they said, "We got you this time. You're not getting away with this one. We got you. No matter how you answer, you're stumped." Then Jesus gave them that classic answer in verse 25. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God." What an awesome answer. It was so awesome that verse 26 says that even they marveled at his answer. So let us unpack this answer so we can get some understanding on what's really being said. "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar." The question is, what are the things that are Caesar's? Well, the context tells us in verse 20 and verse 22 is taxes. Be a good citizen and pay your taxes. Romans 13:6 says, "For this reason, you pay your taxes." The question is, for what reasons? Romans 13 verses 1 through 5 tells us. It says that all authority has been given by God, even down to the police officer. They call police officers God's ministers who will execute judgment on those who do wrong. All authority has been established by God, whether you like it or not, whether you accept it or not. It's been given to us by God. It's established. All authority has been given by God. Then verse 6, "Therefore pay your taxes." Pay your taxes. Or render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. What belongs to God? The tithe. So often we're more afraid of the IRS than we are of God. God said in Malachi 3 verses 8 through 12 that if you don't tithe, which is the first 10% of your income, that we are robbing God. You know what we say? So what? Who cares? Or we say, "I can't afford to tithe." Then when the IRS sends us a letter in the mail for the same amount or more than what the tithe would have been, then all of a sudden we're scrambling around trying to pay it. We render to Caesar what belongs to him, and we rob God, and we think nothing of it. That it's okay to do. God understands. Well, then won't you say that to IRS? Call them up and say, "You know what? I'm going to pay these taxes right now." You understand, don't you? They have your little hiney right behind bars. Just put, or homeless. They are seize your bank accounts and all kind of stuff. You can't do a thing about it. But God, the one who gave us life and breath and gave us everything we have, we rob him. We think nothing of it. And we just say, God is a God of love. He understands. It's okay. Let's make something very clear. God isn't after your little piddly little money. He doesn't need your money either. Not at all. The Bible said the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him. All the silver, all the gold are his. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein. It all belongs to him. This universe belongs to him. He is after your heart. Matthew 6 verse 21 says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The Lord is after your heart. And if he has your treasure, he knows that he has your heart as well. He asked for the first 10% because he wants to teach us that he must be first in our lives. So if we put him first and give to him first, it shows us, not him, shows us that he is first in our lives. But the thing about it is, we fail to see that. But we can understand the principle that he's talking about because our heart follows our money. Oh, let me give you an example of that. Oh, you know, when those who pour into the stock market, that channel that they, yeah, all those little crazy numbers at the bottom, they're constantly watching. Then when they see their stock, they're like, yeah, this is up. Woo, yeah. The next day, looking at it again. Oh, or those of you who have children in college. Oh, your heart follows your money. Boy, you in class? You better get in that class. Boy, what are them grades? I ain't heard about them grades in a long time. Your heart follows your money. Therefore, if you lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, God says, guess what? Your heart is going to follow. And you're going to seek, as Colossians 3 said, you're going to seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your mind and affection on things above, not things on this earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. And then when Christ, who is your life, appears, so you shall appear with him in glory. The word of God lets us know that. And it all has to do with the principle of giving him the first. It shows that he is first in our lives. And I love that about the Lord. So the critics ask questions about, number one, the authority of Jesus. Number two, about Caesar. Now, number three, about the resurrection. Look at verses 27 to 40. Verses 27 to 40. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those of who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. Now, the Sadducees, who were the liberal religious leaders of the day, they get into the action and questions Jesus about the resurrection. They had a little story that they told about the resurrection. You have to understand is that they were the liberals. They did not believe in the resurrection, angels, and all that kind of stuff. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was all they accepted. The Pharisees, who were the conservatives, they accepted the five books of Moses, but they also accepted the prophets and the Psalms, and they accepted all of what we call the Old Testament. So they were constantly debating against one another, the scribes and the Pharisees debating. But the Sadducees always had a trump card, boom, that they threw down about the resurrection. And it was this story. So as they're sitting back, just kind of watching it all, say, oh, you guys struck out. You struck out. Your scribes struck out. The, you know, all you guys struck out. Now move aside. let us come. And they threw down their little card. No one has been able to answer them before this particular time. And so now here they are. Jesus, being the classic person that he is, he knew that they only accepted the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So he uses one of those books to prove the resurrection. And it was the book of Exodus, chapter 3. The resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of Christianity. Without the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 19, there is no Christianity. I love how verse 38 says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. All live to him. So often you go to churches or you meet some Christians and you would think that God is the God of the dead. There is no life. Now, by life, I'm not talking about screaming, yelling, and running around or some outward show of emotion. There is a deadness in people's lives that claim to be Christian. There is no joy. There is always an issue. There's always some drama. The Bible says we're more than conquerors. They know nothing about that. They're always the conquered instead of the conquerors. And sometimes we forget that God is the God of the living and not of the dead. That our God isn't dead, but you would think some Christians that he is dead. You look, they walk around as if God is dead. And I always want to tell them, did I miss the news? Did God die? Did he get off the throne? Is it that he's not still God? Did he not create the universe? Is there anything too hard for him? And sometimes I just feel that I have to remind some people of this. Because you would think that God is the God of the dead. No, God is the God of the living. He is still on the throne, and everything that is happening in this world is happening according to his plan. And he is the God of the living, not of the dead. Now Jesus said, you know, you guys been, you know, questioning me. Now I have one for you. Look at verses 41 to 47. And he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Then in the hearing of the people, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now, Jesus is now putting the nail in the coffin on his critics by asking them a question he knew they couldn't answer. Matthew's version of this story in Matthew 22 verses 41 and 42 says, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? And I believe that Jesus is asking every generation this particular question. What do you think about Christ? And your answer to this question will determine your destiny throughout eternity. Some call him a good man. Others call him, he was a prophet, while others say he was a wise teacher like Socrates and Aristotle and Plato. But God in human flesh? No way. Savior of the world? You gotta be kidding me. So my question is, what do you think about Christ? Well, let me answer for you. He is the Savior of the world. And unless you repent of your sin and make him your Lord and Savior, you will be lost for all eternity. But God has given you an opportunity to repent of your sins and accept him as your Lord and Savior today. Every day is a new day that you can get things right with the Lord. He's given you this opportunity. The Bible says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Why? Because yesterday is gone. Can't get that. Tomorrow's not promised. All you have is today to get it right with the Lord. Let me conclude with this. So today we looked at how these critics asked Jesus about, number one, his authority, number two, about Caesar, and number three, about the resurrection. And even though Jesus knew their motives of why they were questioning him, he was pleading with them to turn away from their plans. And so too, the same is true with you today. Whatever it is that you're planning in the very near future, whether that is leaving your family for someone or end your life, Jesus is saying, I know your heart. Change your plans. I love you. And don't forget also to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Taxes. Pay your taxes. Tired of driving over potholes and bad roads and stuff. Pay your taxes so they can widen the 64 out there and make it wider so we can clog it all up between Walmart and Fort Eustis Boulevard. Pay your taxes, please. Tired of that. Tired of that kind of mess. Pay your taxes. Surrender to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's, the tithe. Finally, what do you think about Christ? Who do you say he is? Let me encourage you to make him your Lord and Savior and so you can spend eternity with him. The choice is yours today. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. And I pray that you choose Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the things you shared with us. Lord, move in our hearts, move in our lives. Lord, we pray for those who are here who have not come through the door of repentance. They have not repented of their sin and accepted you as their Lord and Savior. I pray that today will be the day of salvation for them. Draw them unto you. Lord, there are those who here, Lord, that might be ready to end it all. Lord, I pray that they will sense your love and your grace and how much you love them. And Lord, I pray for those who are about to make a spiritual suicide type of career change. And they haven't sought you not one bit. Lord, may they seek you today. Draw people unto you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.